Well, it's good to see you back. And I know this says on your schedule, general session two, but this is typically nap time, right? Right after lunch, as you settle in and enjoy the food that you just ate. But hopefully we'll be able to continue to feed on God's Word. And so I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, a very familiar passage, I'm sure, to all of you. I'm just curious, how many of you as pastors have gotten the guts or had the guts to preach through the book of Romans yet? Go ahead and raise your hand if you've preached through Romans, okay? And if you, okay, just a handful of you, which means the rest of you are like I was deathly afraid of teaching Romans. I thought, I just need to kind of get a little older, a little wiser, a little better as an expositor before I tackle, right, the most important book in the Bible. And I think I kind of psyched myself out of teaching Romans for a number of years. And so I just stuck to some other places in God's Word. And so until finally, a dear friend of mine in our church, a good brother, an accountability partner, he pulled me aside after a service one day. And we had been talking about what I was going to preach next because I was getting to the end of a series I was in. And I told people to be praying that God would give me wisdom to know what book to preach next. And so he pulled me aside and he basically accosted me and said, he did the William Farrell to John Calvin approach, you know, when John Calvin was just passing through Geneva and wanted to go off to Strasbourg, I guess it was, and just kind of live a life of ease and right. And William Farrell shamed him into staying in Geneva and helping him with the Reformation, right? And so this guy said, Ken, he said, can you imagine dying and never having preached Romans? I'm like, yeah, that would not be it. That's not a nice thought, okay, of dying, number one, of number two, having never preached Romans. And so he just really challenged me that, hey, man, you need to preach the book of Romans, man. This is like, and then he gave me the little outline. I mean, what else is more important than the book of Romans? And so I recently began teaching through the book of Romans about, I guess, a year or so ago. And I'm just now getting to chapter 8. And so our congregation thinks it's going to take me at least 10 more years to finish it. But anyway, it's just been a tremendous time for me in God's Word. And one of the highlight passages for me, obviously, Romans 6, which I trust you're very familiar with. But I thought it would be good for us just to be reminded, be stirred up by way of reminder. Isn't that what Peter said his ministry was just reminding people of the truth of God's Word? Because we're all forgetful. And so it's so helpful to be reminded of God's truth. And so I don't imagine I'm going to say anything that you haven't already heard from this text, but I trust we'll be encouraged by way of reminder this afternoon. Let's read it together. Romans chapter 6, you just follow along as I read. We're going to just be reading verses 1 through 14. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who die to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that the same Spirit that inspired Paul to write these words is the same Spirit who dwells within us, abides with us to illuminate our minds to understand this text, and even more importantly, apply it to our lives. And so we ask that your Spirit would work powerfully amongst us now. Keep us alert, Lord, as we're all tired and processing our lunch, and just ask that we would be alert and attentive to what you would have to say to us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, back in the 1800s, slavery was a thriving industry in America. And yet there were many who began to question the morality of capturing a fellow human being and forcing them to work as a slave. And they started a movement to end slavery. And as you may know, if you know anything about American history, the controversy became so great that a civil war erupted in our country between the northern states, the free states, and the southern slave states. Abraham Lincoln was the president at the time, and he issued what we know in America as the Emancipation Proclamation, which officially declared the millions of African Americans who had been subject to slavery for most, if not all, of their lives were now free. And news of this historic announcement spread rapidly throughout the southern states where all the slaves lived, but an amazing thing happened. The vast majority of those slaves went right on living in fear and squalor as though they had never been emancipated. In some cases, in fact, their owners kept the news from them as long as possible, hoping to keep them working as slaves again, for as long as possible. And sadly, many slaves continued to serve their masters because they were oblivious to the fact that they had been set free. In fact, I read somewhere that when asked what he thought about the Emancipation Proclamation, one Alabama slave responded this way. He said, "I don't know nothing about that." How tragic. A bloody civil war had been fought. A president had been assassinated. A document had been signed, a proclamation had been made, slavery had been abolished. And yet despite this hard-earned freedom, many remained slaves to their old masters. I think a similar tragedy is occurring today in the church. A bloody spiritual war has been fought. God's Son has been crucified. A proclamation has been made that whoever turns from their sin and places their faith in Jesus Christ, they will not only be forgiven for their sin, but they will be freed from their life of sin. And yet despite this blood-bought freedom, too many Christians continue to live as slaves to sin. You may be one of those Christians. You're sitting here this afternoon in bondage to a particular sin. And that sin has a stranglehold on your life. You may have struggled for days, months, maybe even years to break free from that sin, but it continues to hold you captive by its chains. You become so deeply entrenched in some particular habit that you can't find relief. From the guilt that you feel, you think it's impossible to change. You've punished yourself over and over again. And your former master, Satan, has done everything he can to keep you oblivious to the fact that you're no longer a slave to sin, hoping to get you to serve him for as long as possible. And the sad reality is if you asked a lot of Christians about their freedom in Christ, they'd have to admit, "I don't know nothing about that." Well, if that describes you, then this portion of Scripture, this section in the book of Romans that we're going to look at this afternoon, I think will be a tremendous encouragement to you because it shows us how to experience freedom from sin. Romans 6 could be likened to the Christian's Emancipation Proclamation. And the overarching theme of this entire chapter is freedom from sin. Notice verses 6 and 7, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Verse 14, for sin shall not be master over you. Verses 17 and 18, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Verse 20, for that when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Verse 22, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, the outcome, eternal life. Paul clearly wanted the believers in Rome and us to know that when we receive God's gift of salvation through Christ, we are no longer under the dominion of sin and death. We are made alive with Christ and freed to live a holy and righteous life, obeying and serving our new master. In other words, when we're saved, we're not only delivered from the penalty of sin, which is death and hell, but we're also delivered from the what? The power of sin. God not only considers us righteous in his eyes, we know that as justification, but he also conforms us to his righteousness in our everyday lives. That's what we know as sanctification. So it's critical for us to understand the relationship between our heavenly position and our earthly practice, our spiritual standing in Christ and our practical living as a Christian. There is a vital, inseparable connection between our justification and our sanctification. And as you know, Paul spent the first five chapters of this letter to the Romans explaining the doctrine of justification. And then now he spends the next three chapters, chapters 6, 7, and 8, explaining the doctrine of sanctification. Now, again, I'm sure you're familiar with the doctrine of sanctification, but let me just give you a simple definition of sanctification. Sanctification is the present, ongoing process by which the Holy Spirit progressively grows and matures us and helps us sin less and less and become more and more like Jesus. So sanctification, is essentially us sinning less and less and becoming more and more like Jesus. And what makes it possible for us to sin less and less and become more and more like Jesus is that we are no longer slaves to sin. And so I believe Paul's burden here in chapter 6 was to help us understand and apply that profound truth to our lives as believers so that we can experience or enjoy our freedom from sin. And so what I want us to see this afternoon here in these 14 verses is how Paul laid out three ways to overcome sin, or maybe you could say it this way, three steps to stop sinning so much. Notice I didn't say to stop sinning, period, because that will never happen this side of heaven. We will always be struggling and battling with our sin. But how can we stop sinning so much? Because essentially that's the process of sanctification. So what are these three steps? Well, let me give them to you ahead of time in case I lose you along the way somewhere in between a nap or two as you overcome lunch. But first of all, in verses 1 through 10, we could call that comprehension. Comprehension. This is something we need to know. This involves our mind, what Paul is going to talk about in verses 1 through 10. This is probably the twisty-twirly part of this text that might be a little harder to understand. And I had one of our elders' wives come up to me a couple of Sundays ago, and we were in the first part of chapter 8, the first 11 verses in chapter 8, and when I first read it, as I began to study it, to preach it, I thought, yeah, this is kind of like, wow, there's a lot of stuff going on. It's going in a lot of different directions. And so anyway, I just, studied and preached, and she came up afterwards. She said, that was a really twisty-twirly passage. I like that. I said, I'm going to coin that expression, twisty-twirly passage. And you made it so simple. And I said, well, thank you. That was kind of you to say that. And I said, hey, all I know is I'm a simple guy. So if I can't understand it right in a simple way, how do I expect you to understand it in a simple way? So anyway, so the first 10 verses are comprehension. This is something we need to know. It involves our mind. In verse 11, he gives us a consideration. So that would be the second point, consideration. This is something we need to believe. This involves our heart. And then thirdly is we could call consecration, verses 12, 13, and 14. This is what we need to do. This involves our will. Okay, so we have comprehension, consideration, and consecration. Now that doesn't sound like a very stimulating sermon, especially after lunch. So let me try to make this as practical as possible. Okay, is there a particular sin that you feel enslaved to that you just can't seem to stop doing? Okay, I want you to think about what that is. What is that besetting sin? What is your toughest temptation? It might be fear. You might feel like you're a slave to fear, or a slave to anxiety, or a slave to anger, or a slave to pride, or a slave to lust, or a slave to greed, or materialism, or food. That was nice after lunch, right? After you just overate, just had to throw that in there. Or maybe some substance like nicotine or alcohol. Maybe you're a slave to pornography or gambling or lying or gossiping. Well, I want to tell you just up front, if you're a believer, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are not a slave of any of these things. Even if you think you are, even if you're acting like you are, you're not a slave. And so let's apply these principles this afternoon to that besetting sin of yours, whatever that might be. So first of all, let's consider comprehension. Comprehension, what do we need to know? What is this involving of our mind? Notice, really, four times Paul mentions the word knowing here in this opening section. Verse 3, or do you not know? Verse 3. Verse 6, knowing this. Verse 9, knowing that Christ. And then again in verse 16, do you not know? And so Paul wanted his readers to know something. He wanted them to know who they are in Christ so that that knowledge would be reflected in how we live. And so let's talk about this comprehension. He begins by asking a question. He says, what shall we say then? And if you have studied Romans, you know that Paul wrote this letter like he was having an imaginary debate with an invisible opponent. And he was always asking and answering questions and objections that he knew his words would raise in his reader's mind. So oftentimes he would impersonate a heckler in the crowd. And so at this point, Paul anticipated what he had just written about God's superabounding grace in the previous chapter would raise a very important question. Chapter 5, verse 20, the law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so he knew that if his readers truly grasped what he was saying, they would naturally wonder what would keep a person from going hog wild into sin so they could experience more of God's grace. And so he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? I mean, if the grace of God is at its best when we sin, or if God's grace is at its best when sin is at its worst, then why wouldn't I just go on sinning? Since the more I sin, the more grace God shows me, and the more grace He shows me, the more glory He gets for being such a gracious God. He was thinking about maybe the same thing Jude was thinking about, those who use the grace of God or their freedom, right, as licentiousness or as an excuse for licentiousness. And so how does he respond? He answers his own question, verse 2. May it never be. Meganoita in the Greek. Absolutely not. Perish the thought. Not just perish the thought. Perish the blasphemous thought. God forbid, not on your life, not in a million years. That's totally ridiculous. That's insane. is essentially what he's saying there. This was the strongest possible way in the Greek language to refute a statement. It contains a sense of outrage that anyone would even suggest that. God pours out his grace upon us to deliver us from sin, not so that we can continue to live in sin. His grace provides us freedom from sin, not freedom to sin. And so he answers the critic's question with a question. Notice he says in verse 2, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? This is an aorist tense verb here. How shall we who died to sin, which signifies a one-time event completed in the past. So when we become a Christian, we died to sin. We were set free from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, and one day we'll be even set free from the presence of sin in heaven. So sin no longer has dominion over us. It no longer controls us. And so the fundamental premise here that Paul was establishing is not that a Christian should not keep sinning, but that a Christian cannot keep sinning or living under sin's dominion or control. Living in sin, notice that's what he says, how shall we who died still live in it? Living in sin means that your life is characterized by sin. That you have sinful habits that you are either unwilling or unable to break. You have no desire or plans to change the areas in your life that you know are disobedient or displeasing to the Lord. And anyone who claims to be a Christian but continues to live in unrepentant, habitual patterns of sin is a contradiction. S. Lewis Johnson, one of my favorite commentators, said this, if a man lives in sin, he's not a believer. The entire chapter argues for the doctrine that a believer cannot persist in sin as the bent of his life. And then he says this, this is great. Justification is incompatible with non-sanctification. In other words, you cannot be saved and not be sanctified. It's a package deal. Can't have one without the other. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean that a Christian is sinless or that they can't fall back into old sinful habits. We know that by experience. We know people in our church who we are convinced have been genuinely born again, but in their testimony, they shared some of their past life. And so a year or two, maybe into their new life in Christ, they fall off the wagon. Right? They have a relapse. And we get that. We understand that. It's possible for a Christian to sin. And if we were to say, well, no, we're supposed to be sinless, as Christians would contradict everything that the Bible says about avoiding sin, resisting sin, fighting against sin. Paul himself confessed his ongoing struggle with sin in the very next chapter, Romans chapter 7. I think maybe we should understand it this way. I think the mark of a true Christian, a genuine Christian, is not that they never sin, but they can honestly say that they see a decreasing frequency of sin in their life. That you're sinning, what? Less and less. Maybe the illustration that would be helpful is, this is our lives before we come to Christ. It's just sin, 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 sin. Boom, we come to the cross. And we come to Christ. And we repent and believe. And then our life takes on a different pattern. It's more like this. Sin, 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 sin. Right? There's a decreasing frequency of sin in our life. Now, this is the irony of that and the paradox of that. If there are any of you who have walked with the Lord for many years, you've been a believer for a long time, part of the dilemma of that is that the longer you walk with Christ and the closer you get to Christ, the more sinful you realize that you are. And so while the preacher gets up and says, you should be sinning less the longer you walk with Christ, and you think to yourself, well, I don't know, I feel like more of a sinner than I ever have been. That's my experience anyway. There's things that I realize now are sinful that I didn't realize when I first came to Christ. And so I feel like a worse sinner today than I did when I got saved. And so somehow you got to sort that out, right? In your mind and your heart, because it's like a spotlight. The closer, you know, that you're far away from the spotlight and you can see some of the imperfections, and yet the closer you get to the spotlight, right, the more you can see wrong with you. But I think in general, there should be a decreasing frequency of sin in our lives. Paul goes on, notice in verse 3, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? But Paul went on to explain here that we died to sin at the moment we were baptized into Christ. Now, I'm sure you're aware that some commentators will say that Paul was referring to water baptism here in verses 3 and 4. He goes on in verse 4, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. I think if we were to understand that to be water baptism, that would imply that a person is saved when they get what? Baptized. Which contradicts everything that Paul has already taught in this book about salvation being by faith and not by works. And so I appreciate one of my seminary professors years ago said, hey guys, just so you know, this is a dry passage. This is a dry passage. Okay? Instead of seeing this as a literal reference to water baptism, I think it's better to interpret it as a metaphorical reference to spirit baptism, which is symbolized by water baptism. And so we know in the context here, Paul was clearly speaking figuratively or spiritually rather than literally. We are not literally crucified. We're not literally buried. We're not literally resurrected with Christ. He's talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Mark 1:8, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. And so when a person is saved, they're instantly baptized by the Holy Spirit, which means they're placed or immersed into Christ and his body. They're incorporated into Christ. They're identified with Christ. Paul used that same concept to talk about how the people of Israel were identified or united with their leader Moses. 1 Corinthians 10:2. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. And so what he was saying here is when we become a Christian, we are identified with or united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Notice verse 5. For we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. Certainly, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. We all know that Christ died as our substitute, but he also died as our representative. In other words, he died for us, but he also died as us. In the same way we sinned with Adam in the garden, we also died on the cross with Christ. And we were buried in the tomb with Christ, and we were raised from the dead with Christ. And so we're talking about our spiritual union here with Christ, and it implies that we participated in all that he experienced. When he died, we died. When he was buried, we were buried. When he rose, we rose. And all these profound spiritual realities are wonderfully pictured in water baptism, which is simply an illustration of the radical transformation that occurred when we got saved. And that's why I think baptism by immersion is the biblical mode of baptism for just the picture. Well, what best pictures salvation, right? A person is crucified with Christ. They're buried. They go under the water. They're being buried. And then they rise to walk in newness of life. It's a beautiful analogy of salvation. Again, Paul says in verse 4, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. God put on display all of his glorious attributes in raising Christ from the dead, particularly his power, his strength. Ephesians 1:19-20 talk about that. But notice the results. So, verse 4, The last phrase there, so we too might walk in newness of life. Based on our union with Christ, we died to our former way of life, and now we have a new quality or character of life, which inevitably brings a new way of living. In other words, we act differently than we used to act because we are not the same person we used to be. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things come. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Notice verse 6. Again, this knowing concept. He wants us to know this, that our old self was crucified with him. Our unregenerate self with our old habits, our old carnal desires, who we were before we were saved, has been crucified. In order that our body of sin might be done away with. Again, this is not necessarily our physical body, but the sin that remains in us. This is the idea of the indwelling sin in us. When we're crucified with Christ, that remaining sin was rendered powerless or inoperative. It no longer has power or control over us. We have been released from sin's stranglehold in our lives. So that, he says, at the end of verse 6, so that we no longer would be slaves to sin. He says that in verse 17, that we were slaves of sin, but now we're freed from sin. Verse 20, we were slaves of sin, but now we're no longer slaves of sin. We used to be under sin's power. We used to be under sin's control. In other words, we had to do what sin told us to do. We had no choice but to obey. The good news is in verse 7, for he who has died is now what? Freed from sin. We are no longer under sin's power and control. Sin is no longer our master. We no longer have to do what it tells us to do. This is a liberating thought. That now in Christ, we can choose not to sin. Before we had no choice. All we could do is sin. We can now choose not to sin. We don't have to sin anymore. Again, this doesn't mean that we don't still have the capacity to sin, but we no longer are under captivity to sin. We can look our old master straight in the eye and ignore the insistent and persistent demands that he makes and turns to us and turn and walk away. I'll never forget years ago when I was a new believer in Christ. I read a book by, I'm blanking on his name. It was called Overcoming a Stubborn Habit. Joel, remember that book? Pastor of Moody Church. Yeah, Erwin Lutzer, thank you. Erwin Lutzer's great, helpful little book. Overcoming, it was called How to Say No to a Stubborn Habit. And I'll never forget an illustration I read in that book. And he said, it's like you used to rent an apartment from this ruthless landowner. And he would come to your apartment and he would knock on your door and he would barge in and he would go and he would destroy everything in your apartment and then he would charge you for it. And finally, you said, I'm done, you know, and so you moved. And you found a new landlord who was much kinder and gentler and nicer and fair. And so you're enjoying your new life in this new apartment with your new landlord. And all of a sudden you hear a knock on your door someday. And it's your old landlord. And he shows up. And he walks into your apartment. And he starts telling you all these things that you're required to do. And that you have a responsibility for this. And you owe him this. And he needs to do this. And he said, all you need to tell him is, hey, you're not my landlord anymore. I have absolutely no obligation to do anything that you're requiring me to do. You're insisting that I do. You have no right over my life any longer. And you can tell him to leave and slam the door behind him. And that's the idea here, that we're no longer bound to our old master, our old landlord. Notice verse 8. He says, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Okay, Paul is concluding now, summarizing what he just got done saying in verses 1 through 7 about how our identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection has resulted in our liberation from sin. And he says, we believe, because we've died with him, that we shall also live with him. Based on our union with Christ, not only have we died with Christ, but we have also been raised with Christ, which means we will live with him forever in heaven someday, obviously. But I think he was referring to here, we will also live here and now in a new and different way. Back to verse 4, so that we too might walk in newness of life. Ephesians 2:5, God made us alive together with Christ and raised us with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Colossians 2:12, you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. He made you alive together with him. And again, verse 9, another knowing here, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. So in his death, Christ willingly succumbed to the penalty of sin and the power of sin, which is death, Romans 6:23. So the sinless Son of God died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin and to free us from the power of sin and death. And because he has served as the perfect sacrifice, it never needs to be repeated. And that phrase there, once and for all, is used throughout the New Testament, mainly in the book of what? Hebrews, right? To emphasize the finality of Christ's work. In other words, Christ cannot and will not ever die again. There's no need to, and therefore he's alive forevermore, as it says in Revelation 1:18. And the life he lives, verse 10, for the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. The risen Lord Jesus Christ is now seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven and lives to serve and bring him honor and glory. And since we have died with Christ, this is Paul's point, since we have died with Christ and have been raised with Christ, we also need to live like Christ. And rather than continuing to live in sin, like Paul's opponents were suggesting in verses 1 and 2, we should spend our lives serving God and bringing God glory and honor. Even as Carrie preached the other night here at Grace, or the other morning, I guess it was, 2 Corinthians Sunday morning, 2 Corinthians 5:14, he died for all that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. That we are now to live to Christ, for Christ, like Christ. And so the first thing that we need to know to enjoy our freedom in Christ is to know who we are in Christ and comprehend the fact that we are dead to sin and alive to God, which means we have been freed from living a life enslaved to sin. Again, there's nothing to do, if you will, in verses 1 through 10. This is just information. This is theology. This is something that we need to understand. And Paul doesn't get to a command until he gets to verse 11. And that's our second point. Not only do we need to comprehend something, we need to also consider something. So number two is consideration. This is what we need to believe. We need to know something, but we also need to believe something. It's one thing to know something, but it's another thing to believe something. It's one thing to have something in your head. It's another thing to have something in your heart. And I think here's a great example of the indicative imperative motif in Paul's letters. He would oftentimes begin with a section of instruction, followed by exhortation. And so he typically began by stating some theological truths, which would inevitably lead to some practical commands as to how these truths should affect the way we live. And again, this is a great practical reminder that right living always starts with right teaching. And that's why if you have people in your congregation that aren't living right, it's because they've not been taught right. And hopefully, now that they're at your church, right, they're going to start hearing right teaching, which will lead to right living. So what does he say here? Even so, in light of this, if this is all true, what I've just got done telling you in verses 1 through 10, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, this whole point is wrapped up in that one word, consider, which is one of the most important words in the New Testament. It's used a total of 41 times, 19 times here in Romans. It's really a word, a banking term, that means to credit or apply something to someone's account. This is the language of imputation. Just a couple of chapters earlier in Romans chapter 4, verse 3, Paul said this, "For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." So in this case, Paul was commanding us to credit or apply to our lives this dual reality that we are dead to sin and alive to God. We need to reckon this as true of us. Not just, it's true. Yeah, I know it's true. No, it's true of us. It's true in our lives. We need to accept by faith that what God says about us is indeed true and live like it. Paul was saying it's not enough to know that we have died to sin. We must actually acknowledge it and apply it to the way we live our lives. Our words and actions and decisions must reflect that we really believe with all of our heart that we are dead to sin. Which, by the way, sometimes I think a lot of Christians think they believe this, but if you listen to their prayers, the prayer would be this: Lord, I'm struggling with this sin. Would you please give me victory over this sin? They're asking for something that God has already done. God's already given them victory over that sin. Rather, they should pray, Lord, would you help me to apply the victory that Christ earned for me on the cross? See, this is more than just claiming a promise. It's acting on a fact. Paul wasn't commanding them here to die to sin. He was telling us that we are already dead to sin and commanding us to live like it. This command is in the present tense, which implies we must constantly remind ourselves that we are dead to sin. And consequently, we are freed from sin, which means we are no longer slaves to sin. Sin has no control over us. We have the power to resist and refuse the incessant appeals of sin. This all sounds ethereal. How can we make it more practical? Well, I love the testimony of the great church father Augustine, or Augustine, maybe you call him here. If you know anything about him, he was saved out of a lifestyle of sexual immorality through his mother's faithful prayers. For years and years, she prayed for the salvation of her son, and he finally was born again. One of the sins that he struggled with, part of his sinful lifestyle before, was he had a mistress who lived with him for years. And so part of his repentance was to separate from her. And one day, as the story goes, he was accosted by his mistress. Here she came and saw Augustine, and he saw her, and he quickly turned away, and she called after him, "Augustine, it's me, it's me." And he quickened his pace and he called back over his shoulder, "Yes, I know, but it's no longer me." So overcoming sin in our life may require us to have an audible conversation with an actual person, like it was in Augustine's life. But I think it's more likely that we're going to need to have an imaginary conversation with certain sins. When we're being tempted to sin, we need to call sin's bluff and talk to them. Talk to sin. You might, I just would suggest you might not want to do this out loud. People might think you're crazy. But again, you can have an internal conversation, right? Talk to yourself like we learned from Psalm 42. And just talk to sin. You know, you're not the boss of me. You have no power or control over me. I don't have to listen to you right now. I don't have to give in to you. I don't want anything to do with you. We're done. In fact, I'm dead to you. Again, Paul wasn't suggesting that we play some mind game, trying to convince ourselves that something is true. He wanted us to reason with ourselves. That's the word there for consider, logizomai, which we get the word logic and reason. That we're to consider, we're to work this out in our minds in a practical way. However we do that, we've got to work this out. So if I'm walking out of Walmart, you know, do they have Walmart here? No? One place on this planet that Walmart has not come? Walmart has taken over America, and it's in a lot of other places. It's an amazing store, right? They have everything there, so everybody goes there. And so when I'm walking out of Walmart, and they always do this. They always put those little Hostess zingers. I don't know if you have zingers here. And it's a little kind of a cupcake, little cake. It's sugar, okay? It's chocolate, okay? And I'm a sucker for chocolate. And so they have these Hostess zingers, man, and I love those things. And so I've gotten myself in trouble with zingers in the past, okay? I have a reputation with zingers. Quick story, just to wake those up that are dozing off from lunch, right? I was on a diet one time. And you could tell I'm still not on it because it doesn't look like I'm on a diet, right? But I was on a diet one time, and so I said, I'm not going to eat any sugar. And so I pulled after church, I pulled into the gas station to fill up my car with gas. And I never do this, really, honestly. I never go into the gas station. I just pull out my credit card and put it in. But for some reason, I went into the gas station. Of course, right there by the checkout, they have these zingers, these little chocolate cakes with frosting on them. And I'm like, you know what? I can buy some of those and I can have those eaten before I get home and Kelly will never know. And so I purchased the zingers and I finished the gas, and sure enough, I had about a 5-minute drive home, and there's just three of them in a package. And so, you know, I had all three of those things downed in 5 minutes, pull in the driveway, open the garage, drive into the garage, get out of the car, grab the wrapper, drop it into the trash can as I walk into the house, and I'm thinking I'm home free. And the first thing my wife does is she was making lunch and she comes up to me and she gives me a hug and a kiss. And she immediately pulls back and said, "You've been eating chocolate." And I said, "Caught, okay? Guilty as charged." So anyway, me and Zingers, we have this thing. And so I walk by, they're there. Every time I check out, Kelly's like, "Go get some milk, go get some bread." And I'm like, "Okay, great, hey, I'll do that." And on my way home from work, and I have to walk by these zingers. And so sometimes I have this conversation with these zingers. And I'm just like, "You know what? I'm dead to you. You have no power over me. You're not the boss of me." I'm having this conversation in the checkout line, and the people are turning around going, looking for the men in the white coats to come get me, right? But this is the second thing that we need to do to experience freedom from sin. It's to be absolutely convinced in our hearts that we are indeed dead to sin and alive to God. And then flesh it out. Flesh it out in our battle with sin. However, whatever that looks like in your life. This logizomai. And so there's comprehension. there's consideration. And then lastly is consecration. Consecration. This is what we need to do. This involves our will. So it starts with our mind, it goes to our heart, and now it's involves our will. Notice verse 12. Therefore, in light of all this, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So sin is personified here by Paul as a powerful tyrant who used to reign over our lives. And even though he's been dethroned, he's determined to still exert his control over us. And again, Paul was commanding us to stop letting sin rule over our lives. Stop giving in to sin's enticements. Even though it looks good, sounds good, smells good, tastes good, feels good, don't do it. Now notice how he does here refer to our mortal body. He's talking about our physical body here, which is what Satan, by the way, appeals to with the things of this world. 1 John 2:16, everything that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, right? That's why we say oftentimes, or at least we've heard it said, that we war against the world and the flesh and the devil. Those are our three enemies. And so the devil takes something from the world that appeals to our flesh. And Satan knows our weaknesses. He knows that I like zingers, that I like sugar, right? And sometimes I'm a slave to sugar. Oh, I've got to eat that. I want to feel good. It tastes good. I want that. So he takes something from, Satan takes something from the world, right? And he appeals to my flesh. So even though our old sin nature, and this is, listen carefully, because this is where it might get a little confusing. Even though our old sin nature was crucified with Christ, and we have an entirely new nature, okay? So in other words, we don't have an old nature and a new nature warring it out inside of us. No, we have one new nature in Christ. Our old nature has been crucified with Christ. However, that new nature is still incarcerated in our unredeemed flesh that has the propensity to sin. Paul talks about it in chapter 7, verse 18. For I know nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. Verses 22 and 22 through 24. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And then in Romans 8, he talks about the redemption of our bodies. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. We talk about having a glorified body in heaven, right? Why is that? Well, because our body is what oftentimes sins, right? He says, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. So Paul likens sin here to an imposing military general who demands that we use our body parts as tools or weapons to accomplish his evil plans. And we know all of our body parts are susceptible to sinning. Our minds think sinful thoughts, wicked thoughts. Our eyes lust after things. Our noses sniff drugs. Our ears listen to gossip. Our lips speak lies. Our hands murder others. Our feet take us places we shouldn't go. Our private parts commit sexual immorality. And so he's saying, stop presenting the members of your body to sin. to be used as instruments or weapons of unrighteousness. But it's not enough to stop using the parts of our body for sinful purposes. We need to start using them for God-honoring purposes. Ephesians chapter 4 is a classic text about this whole concept of putting off sin and putting on righteousness, right? There's vices that we need to remove from our lives, and there's virtues that we need to put on in their place. In other words, stop stealing and start working. It's not enough to stop stealing. You also need to start working. Because the reason why you're stealing is because you're too lazy to work. And if you start working, you'll have enough, right? Not just enough for yourself, but also enough to share with those who have need. And so he goes on, Paul says in chapter 6 here, he says, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. That word present literally means to surrender or to offer up as a sacrifice. Romans 12:1 is really the climax of this concept. He says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, in other words, based on everything that I've said to you in the first 11 chapters, what a beautiful description of the gospel, the mercy of God, us not getting what we deserve. He says, in light of the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. In other words, in light of all that God has done for you in Christ, the most logical thing to do is to surrender your life to Him. We need to surrender our entire life to God and offer up each individual part of our body as tools or weapons that He can use to accomplish His eternal purposes. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your what? Body. Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, my earnest expectation and hope is that Christ would be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. So again, the picture here is of a soldier faithfully reporting for duty on a daily basis and presenting arms before his commanding officer. And even so, we need to place ourselves at God's disposal so that He can use us as He sees fit. This is a deliberate act of the will, whereby we yield our life to God so that all of our energies, all of our faculties are employed in obeying and serving and honoring and glorifying Him. I love the hymn, Take My Life and Let It Be. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for Thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from Thee. Take my intellect and use every power as Thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it Thine. It shall no longer be mine. Take my heart. It is Thine own. It shall be Thy royal throne. Take myself. Take all of me. And I will be ever only all for Thee. So again, the point here is consecration. And I think consecrating our lives is a critical step to us experiencing freedom from sin. Why? Because it's impossible to serve God and sin at the same time. Matthew 6:24, you cannot serve two masters. The old expression is true, idle hands and idle time are the devil's workshop. I remember, never forget, a pastor saying one time at a conference that I was at, he said, man, I don't understand these pastors that have affairs. He said, I don't even know how I would fit an affair in my schedule. I'm so busy with ministry. I'm so, my schedule, my calendar is so packed with serving Christ, I don't even know where I'd fit it in. We've got three dogs, And we wish we had no dogs. But we have three kids, and so we ended up with three dogs. And now all of our three kids are gone, essentially, and we're left with these three dogs. So my wife and I are sitting there going, what are we doing to these three dogs? How can we start, you know, losing them? Leaving the gate open and letting one of them run away and go, oh, we don't know where he went. He just ran away. And we're actually praying for the oldest one to die because it's, you know, close, you know, deaf and blind. And so anyway, the youngest, the most obnoxious one is called Shadow. He's a miniature Australian Shepherd. And I just happened to read, not only are they have the most energy of any other dog breed, they also have the longest lifespan. And I'm like, this is just great. We're going to be stuck with this guy forever. And he's obnoxious. He goes outside and he thinks he, you know, has to guard our house and the whole neighborhood. So if anything moves, if he sees anything move in the backyard, anybody drive by, anybody walk by, a golf cart, you know, somebody else walking their dog, he just barks, 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 incessantly barking. And my wife and I just look at each other and we roll our eyes. Well, we recently got him a Frisbee. And my wife comes home with this Frisbee, and we just threw it out in the backyard, and he just loves this Frisbee. So it's interesting. I found this. I go outside, and he'll be barking. Bark, 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 bark. I say, Shadow, quit it. Stop it. Keeps barking. Bark, 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 bark. I'm like, Shadow, stop it. You're going to wake up the neighbors, right? This is sometimes early in the morning, late at night. Shadow, stop. Well, what I found is if I just go over and pick up his Frisbee, guess what? He stops barking. Then I throw his Frisbee, and he would play literally all day in that backyard if I had the time. Right? I throw it a few times, and he runs back, gets it, brings it back to me. I throw it, he comes, brings it back to me. I go in the house, and he stands by the door by his Frisbee waiting for me to come back out. But guess what? He stopped barking. And I thought, the point is, this dog has a propensity to bark, as most dogs do, right? But what are we doing? We're trying to get him to do something else with his energy, right? So if I'm getting him involved in something else, he's a pleasure. He's fun. He makes us laugh. We would have him for as long as the Lord keeps him alive. The point is we need to present our bodies. This is a consecration of our lives to Christ. Notice the last phrase in verse 14, the last verse, for sin shall not be master over you. Why? For you are not under law, but under grace. And I think this final statement provides the reason that we can experience freedom from sin. Paul's already made it crystal clear in the previous chapters that we cannot make ourselves acceptable to God by keeping the law. Romans 3:20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in the sight, for though through the law comes the knowledge of sin. In other words, the law makes us aware that we're sinners, but it provides no help in overcoming sin. The only thing the law can do is to point out sin in our lives, but it can't pay sin's penalty or break sin's power in our lives. It simply condemns us for our sin. But it's unable to conquer sin. But thankfully, we are no longer under the law. We're under grace. God has graciously provided a way for us to be acceptable to Him. And that was sending His Son Jesus to live and to die in our place and accomplish what the law couldn't accomplish or couldn't do. So we are saved by grace. We all know that. But we're also sanctified by grace. And I love what Paul said to Titus, Titus chapter 2, verse 11, about the grace of God. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, but not just bringing salvation, also instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Some of your translations might say in verse 12, instructing us to say no to ungodliness. I like that translation. That it's by the grace of God that we can say no to ungodliness. God's grace, that unearned and undeserved kindness and favor, doesn't encourage sin, as Paul's critics wrongly assumed. On the contrary, it is God's grace that enables us to overcome sin in our lives by putting into practice the principles that Paul laid out here in this passage. None of us can break free from sin on our own. You've already figured out your willpower is not enough. None of us are smart enough. None of us are strong enough, spiritual enough. If we were, then Jesus wouldn't have to come and die, right? To free us from sin. And that's why we must never boast about anything that we've done, anything we've accomplished, anything we've overcome, but always and only boast in what Christ has done for us and what Christ has done in us. Galatians 6:14, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And so the last thing that we need to do to experience freedom from sin is to surrender our lives to God and offer up the members of our body to obey Him and to serve Him. So let me ask you three questions in closing. Do you clearly comprehend that you have been freed from sin? Do you understand what Paul taught in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 10? Secondly, do you constantly consider that a practical reality in your life? Do you constantly consider that a practical reality in your life? That's probably where it starts to go off, right? That we're not constantly applying that in our mind and our heart. And then lastly, do you completely consecrate yourself to honor and serve God? Is that a daily experience for you, that you come before the Lord in prayer and you surrender yourself and you surrender literally your eyes and your ears and your lips and your hands and your feet, that you surrender your body parts to the Lord to be used for His glory and His honor? If you do these three things, I think you'll begin experiencing freedom from that sin, that besetting sin, that hard to break habit that hopefully has been in your mind this entire time. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for just the simple teaching of your word. This is deep stuff. It can get complicated at times to understand the theology in some of these passages, but Lord, it's so practical in our everyday lives. So would you grant us grace to truly comprehend what we've studied and to constantly consider that to be true of us, and then to completely surrender, consecrate our lives to you on a daily basis for your glory. Lord, we, of all people, Lord, as pastors, as leaders, should know how to mortify sin in our lives. We need to be an example to our congregation of not someone who never sins, but someone who knows how to deal with their sin and how to mortify sin, how to conquer sin in our lives. And so, Lord, would you grant us grace as we put these things into practice in our own lives, Lord, so that we can preach them to others, we can counsel them to others, and we can even use our own example, even as Paul used his own example of how to overcome sin. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.